Amen. Thank you so much, Ron and Rochelle. What a great message to that song. There's peace in the name of Jesus. Take your Bible, please. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 happens to be, chronologically speaking, the very first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. And we're thinking about Thanksgiving. And so if you would focus down to verse number 2 of chapter 1. Paul begins in this very first of his inspired epistles with these words. We give thanks to God always for you all, the Thessalonian Christians, making mention of you in our prayers. If you were to study the prayers of the Apostle Paul, which that's a great Bible study, by the way, if you were to study his prayers and then even drill down upon what he was thankful for in the lives of individuals, it would surprise you what he was thankful for as opposed to what we think of Thanksgiving. Now, we ought to be thankful, the Bible says, in everything. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But there are certain things that are more important than other things for our gratitude. And Thanksgiving is not a day. Thanksgiving is an attitude. Gratitude, in reality, is a way to process life. It is a way to frame the circumstances of life. What do you mean, Pastor, frame the circumstances? Well, has anyone in the room, and you don't have to raise your hand, this has happened to me, have you ever been gifted or perhaps had a painting, but the frame was hideous? Anyone ever have that? The frame detracted. Okay, Pastor Ogden. I don't know where he went. Oh, there he is. Pastor Ogden. Someone did a beautiful painting of the old church building. It's in your office. Beautiful painting of the old church building. However, the frame really detracts from the painting, doesn't it? It really does. It looks like 1960s old lady. And Pastor Money, what does that look like? I can't describe it, but I know it when I see it. And so because it's really an artifact, it's very beautifully done, the painting, we're going to reframe that. Why would we reframe that? So that the frame does not detract from the picture. In our lives, how we frame the circumstances of our lives makes all the difference in our attitude. And ultimately, it makes a lot of difference in regard to our peace and our joy. When you think about gratitude, thankfulness, thanksgiving, when you think about those things, it's commanded over and over again in the Scripture. We bow our heads following the pattern of Jesus. We bow our heads before a meal. We pray and we give thanks. By the way, what does that do? Number one, it glorifies God. Number two, it gives him the praise as the ultimate provider. We're told in Scripture that every good gift and perfect gift cometh down from the Father above. That's what it does. Number three, it causes us to pause and reflect for just a moment that there are likely people in this world who do not enjoy the blessings we have. When we bow in prayer over a meal, it is not just an acknowledgement, but it gives us a chance to be humble, to understand that the Lord himself has done something significant for us. But gratitude, if practiced not just on Thanksgiving, but if practiced in our daily life, can actually change how we view the circumstances of life. I've done a lot of study. Don't think I'm a heretic here. I'll explain myself. I've done a lot of study in the area of psychology. Now listen carefully. Freudian analytical psychology is garbage. It's an anti-biblical dumpster fire, okay? Someone sits you down and tries to dig back into memories that aren't even there and make up stuff and suggest stuff to you. That's utterly satanic. That's called analytical psychology. It is the dark side of psychology. There's a newer school of psychology. It's got a fancy name. It's called cognitive behavioral therapy. Your grandmother called it common sense. But you're not going to make any money off the words common sense, so you have to come up with a new name. And in that form of psychology, this is very interesting, and I've read many, many books on the topic. In that form of psychology, one of the first things they say that helps a person find peace in their life is to learn to practice gratitude. You say, Pastor Monty, what do you mean practice gratitude? It is more than just saying thank you to the waitress. Practicing gratitude actually is sitting down on a daily basis and writing a few things down that you're thankful for. And not the same things every day. You know, I'm thankful for my house, I'm thankful for my food, I'm thankful. No, those are great things to be thankful for, but different things. To really analyze and to take some time, maybe 5 to 7 minutes, maybe more, and list out, and they recommend that you write these things down. There's nothing wrong with this idea. Write down these things and then genuinely thank God for them. And I was thinking about the sermon this week. I wrote a list of things for which I'm thankful. Some of you would probably be surprised what is on that list. I'm not sharing my list with you. That's none of your business. But some of you would be surprised what's on that list. And then I said, Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for that. Now, when I was done with this, let's use the word exercise. When I was done with this exercise, it was maybe 10 minutes worth, including the prayer. When I was done with that, my entire attitude about everything was better. How many know that works? Because you're looking at the good and not the bad. So the Apostle Paul begins this first of his epistles with the words assuring the Thessalonian believers, we give thanks to God always for you, who Silas and Timothy, along with the Apostle Paul, they gave thanks. And their gratitude was a process of life, a way to frame their life, so that during the times of difficulty, they did not get knocked off kilter. I want to give you some ideas this morning about that, what gratitude can do for us and how we frame it, how we frame our lives with gratitude. Number one, I want to point this out. Paul did not focus on the perceived negatives. Paul did not focus on the perceived negatives. It's interesting how he begins his epistle. He gives it in verse number one, the common salutation. And then right away he says, we give thanks for you all. But if you read the book of Acts and understand the history behind this, it's amazing that Paul is thinking in the positive and not the negative. You say, why, Pastor Monty? Put it in the historic context. The Apostle Paul and Silas were arrested at Philippi, and they were locked up in jail. Does everyone remember that from the book of Acts? Yeah, they weren't treated real great at Philippi. Well, what happened? The Lord himself delivered them miraculously from that prison. They traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica, and they were there. Some people differ with this, but most would say they were there approximately 3 weeks before everything exploded. You read about this in the book of Acts. There was a riot, there was anger, there was threat to the Apostle Paul's life. This angry mob had arisen. They were upset over the success and the conversions of the Apostle Paul in just 3 weeks' time. And they were so angry that Paul's life was threatened. You say, Pastor Monty, what did he do? He had to escape to go to Berea. Now, when I phrase it this way, oh, Pastor Monty, what a hero. But what if that were you? That would be discouraging. I thought the Lord wanted us in Macedonia. After all, I saw the Macedonian vision. They said, come over and help us. We arrive in Macedonia. Thessalonica is in northern Greece. We arrive in Macedonia like we're supposed to be, and I'm only here 3 weeks, kicked out of the city. Well, you said, Pastor Monty, he'll just go somewhere else to preach. Oh, he did. He went to a little town called Berea. Now, he wasn't there that long, probably just a matter of a few weeks, before the angry mob in Thessalonica came to Berea and stirred up those people as well. Does anyone see how this is getting old? This is definitely getting old. And from Berea he escaped and he went to Athens. Acts chapter 17 records his sermon on Mars Hill, a sermon that got mixed results. It wasn't exactly a revival. He had just come from two riots. It wasn't a revival. And so from there, he left to Corinth. Now, Corinth was one of the most successful church plants the Apostle Paul had. He would stay there a grand total of about 18 months. But it's interesting what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, and you, brethren, know how when we entered in, we came among you with much fear and with trembling. He said, we had weakness, we had fear, we had trembling. He said, our speech and our preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. And in that second chapter, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, remember, when I arrived at Corinth, I was a wreck. Why would he have weakness and fear and trembling? This is the Apostle Paul. Why would he have weakness and fear and trembling? Well, I'll tell you why. Things didn't go so good at Philippi. Actually, they did. people got saved. But wouldn't it be easy to look on the negative? Well, Pastor Money, yeah, but boy, things really blew up in Thessalonica. But in 3 weeks' time, a church got planted. Oh, but Pastor Money, what about Berea? I know it blew up there too, but the Berean Christians are praised for their study of the Word of God. There was something solid that was done. Paul went to Athens, and while the gospel was preached and it wasn't as effective for some reason among the philosophers, the gospel was still preached. Paul arrives at Corinth, but he's kind of downtrodden. By the way, he was a human being just like any one of us. He's kind of downtrodden, and now he's worried. Man, I was only with those people in Thessalonica for 3 short weeks. That's only 21 days. I wonder how they're doing. Timothy, you're going to go and find out how they're doing. Timothy came back. He gave a good report to Paul, and Paul was thrilled. The anxiety that he had for the welfare of those Thessalonian believers melted away. Do you know what I love about this? The fact that Paul did not focus on the perceived negatives. Now, he accepted them as reality, but didn't dwell upon them. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, since you're in chapter 1. Look at chapter 2, verse number 2. The Bible says this. Paul makes mention of how he was treated. He says, but even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God. Now, notice how quick that mention is. He didn't deny it. Paul wasn't one of these modern-day preachers who said, you know, folks, everything was wonderful. Some things are not wonderful. Okay, God gave you categories and discernment of good and bad so you could know the difference. You don't mask that. But he accepted the reality of his negative treatment at Philippi without dwelling on it. In those words, there is a historic reference to his being imprisoned. There is not one hint of resentment. Pastor, how could he do that? See, after being in prison at Philippi, after being basically run out of Thessalonica, run out of Berea, I have to go to pagan Athens, have not much happened there with the preaching, and then move on to Corinth, which was one of the most wicked cities of that day. The Apostle Paul, we get his travel itinerary in the book of Acts, but he's never resentful. Now, let's just be honest. Most of us, if confronted by that level of opposition, would have quit. We wouldn't try to make it up that it didn't happen, but we'd sure be able to blame everybody else. Oh, those dirty people at Philippi. Oh, that rotten crowd at Thessalonica. And those people came, they stirred up the rotten people of Berea. Oh, what a mess. The ministry's horrible. Paul didn't do that. He addressed the issue without any resentment at all. He accepted the reality without dwelling upon it. And then notice this in chapter 2, verse 2. He found God in the midst of this. Look at this. He says, we were shamefully entreated at Philippi, as you know. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. He found God in the circumstances. You say, well, Pastor Monty, where is God in all of this? Well, let's see. We have the book of Philippians. We have the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These are epistles that are written to the churches that Paul planted there, and these are books of the Bible that we can now read. Beyond the imagination of the Apostle Paul, listen, God was doing something way bigger than he ever could have imagined. And so he found God in those circumstances. I want you to turn, since we mentioned Philippi so much, turn back a couple pages to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I need you to see this, having given you the historic context. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 12. Philippians 1, 12. Paul again is going to acknowledge what happened, but I want you to see how he frames it in such a way as to be thankful. Philippians 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren. Brethren, I want you to get it. Get the full picture here. That the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. My jail time, the riots, the running away, the suffering, the mental anguish, the arriving at Corinth with weakness and fear and in much trembling, all of those things, he said, they have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You say, Pastor Monty, I'm in a bad situation. I'm in a tight spot. I've got some circumstances in my life. I don't know how it's going to end up. Let me make a suggestion to you. In the words of Scripture, let it fall out. Let it fall out. Pastor Monty, what do you mean? Well, you're not going to change most things by getting aggravated about it. Let it fall out. He says, the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. He explains in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all their places. Hey, they locked me up. But I had a chance to testify in front of kings. I had a chance to testify in the most sophisticated places in the world. And then he says, verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Isn't that interesting? Paul might have thought about it this way. Oh boy, I don't know. I got locked up. I got all locked up, and so since I got locked up, and now the government's coming after me, and I better just tone it down, because if anyone sees what's happening to me, they won't want to preach the gospel because they'll be afraid. I'm just going to tone it down. That was not Paul's response. Paul knew something, that the bold proclamation of the gospel, even in the face of opposition to the extent of prosecution, would not discourage genuine believers, but would inspire them to rise to greater heights. When someone says it is better to obey God rather than man, and then takes that upon them as a responsibility and as a mission, it changes everything. The problem is not the pusillanimous, weak, and fearful nature of the church today. The problem is our unwillingness to be bold in the face of opposition. We saw this so much a year or two ago when the government decided to come down hard in some places on churches. Big church out in California, John MacArthur, don't agree with all his doctrine, but I sure love his courage. John MacArthur stood his ground and kept his church doors open. By the way, he was criticized publicly, and this is crazy. This is crazy. I won't name the other preacher, but he was criticized publicly all over the internet by another pastor who said, well, he's just in disobedience to Caesar. And this other pastor who was very weak morally and weak-minded, this other pastor who was very weak launched an attack on John MacArthur. But you know what? When he did that and kept his church open, hundreds of pastors said, if he could do it, I can too. That courage. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, but they were fined a huge amount of money. Yeah, and they went to court. And they won hands down against the state of California, who was abridging their religious liberties. And they preserved and helped to preserve a spirit of fighting for religious liberties in our land that would not be there if there were not men of courage. And let me say this, his decision to keep that church open is something that fired me up and gave me courage too. Exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Philippians. They waxed confident by my bonds. So he found God in the circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, the Bible says this. You could turn there because we're in Thessalonians, but you don't have to. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Pastor Monty, what is the will of God for my life? Look at me. That I cannot tell you. And I can tell you what the Bible says about specific things. Pastor, what's the will of God for my life? I can't tell you that, but I can tell you this. It is the will of God for you to be thankful. It is the will of God for you to be thankful in everything. Not necessarily for everything, because sometimes things come our way, it's hard to be thankful, but in everything. In the midst of everything we face, in the midst of our circumstances, Paul says, frame that with thanksgiving. In the most negative and dark of times, ladies and gentlemen, find something to be thankful for. Oh, Pastor Monty, you don't know how dark it is in my life. You have no idea. There's nothing. There's not a glimmer of light. Wow. And there are millions of North Koreans who would trade places with you that fast and would adopt all of your circumstances that fast. See, sometimes we become so tunnel vision on our own negativity and our own problem that it affects how we think about other areas. It is the will of God to give thanks in everything. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, think about this with me. The Bible says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against a knowledge of God. That's where my problem lies. The circumstances become so dark, I kind of forget about God. Oh, Pastor, you're the pastor. I am. I'm also very human. And it's very easy for me to have God over here and the circumstances here. And for me then to say, I got to figure this all out, and if I've got to come up with an answer. After all, I'm the pastor. I have to have all the answers, whether I make them up or not. I have to have all the answers. And that's absolutely not true. When I put God over here, I've isolated myself in negativity. Do you see how the Apostle Paul thought? There are so many examples of this. I don't have time this morning. But here's how he thought. He looked at a set of circumstances and he said, but God is here. God is still in the equation. Paul never let his thoughts ultimately run away from God. And that's why he accomplished so much. He saw something eternal. So Paul did not focus on the perceived negatives. But not only that. Here's really the heart of what I want to say this morning. Paul focused his heart on gratitude. Look what he said in verse number 2. We give thanks to God always for you all. So consistently thanking God. Making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing. Now note these next words. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Does everyone see that? We've got faith. We've got love and we've got hope. You've heard that in other scriptures, 1 Corinthians 13, for example. This chronologically is the first time Paul has put that triad together. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Paul focused his heart on gratitude, but listen carefully. He was thankful for things that were really important. These were things of ultimate concern. Remember we said that Paul had to leave Thessalonica after just 3 weeks of ministering. He had made some friends. He had made some converts. He had been able to put together a church. It's possible that Paul left Timothy there to continue ministering to the church. But by the time he had made it through from Philippi and the imprisonment, then Thessalonica getting kicked out of town, Berea getting kicked out of town, then Athens where the sermon kind of fell flat, and now he comes to the wicked city of Corinth. By that time, you know all of this negativity is playing upon his mind. And his anxiety of heart was for the condition of the Thessalonian Christians. And Timothy came back with a glowing report. This letter is written as a response of the report that Timothy came back with. It is the relief of the Apostle Paul. And he says, I'm thankful. And he said, I'm thankful for three things. He said, I'm thankful for your work of faith. Work of faith. Wait a minute, Pastor. We don't mix works and faith. No, we don't for salvation. I really need you to listen carefully at this point. The work of faith is worded in the Greek New Testament such as this, that the work of faith is the works that spring out of our faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Wait. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Paul said, I'm thankful that Timothy came and told me that you got saved by faith, listen carefully, and your faith was demonstrated by works. What I said is very important. Don't miss what I'm saying. Pastor Monty, you mean you have to work your way to heaven? No, absolutely not. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But let me tell you something. If you're genuinely converted, there will be evidence of that in the emphasis and the works of your life. It's not just filling out a card. It's not just kneeling down and praying a prayer. But it's saying, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is changed and my works demonstrate that. Now take your Bible. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, because probably the best explanation of this is James chapter 2. Some theologians who were a bit light in their loafers saw a potential conflict between Paul's theology and that of James. There is no conflict if you understand what he is saying. Paul said we're saved by grace through faith. James said the same thing, but he said our salvation is made manifest or demonstrated to people by our works. Paul was thanking the Lord that the Thessalonian believers had genuine faith and a real conversion, and the genuineness of their faith was demonstrated in their changed life and in their works. Chapter 2, verse 14. James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? That kind of faith. Can that kind of faith save him? The answer is no. So now, Pastor Bonnie. Let me illustrate. There are an awful lot of people who say they believe. In fact, it's really, really popular to just throw the word believe on a plaque. How many have ever seen those? Believe, and it's believe. That's crazy talk. What do you believe? And say, you need to have an object of your belief. You don't just put the word believe. That would be like saying believe CNN. Crazy talk. Believe. You need an object. But it's all written in fancy script. Believe. Believe. By the way, I'll not say this. I'll tell you what. You know how some couples have those plaques around their house? Those lovey-dovey plaques. You know what I'm saying? Always kiss me before goodnight or something like that. Some. We're going to be together forever, and they're all over the place. As a pastor, I've noticed this. The more of those lovey-dovey plaques you have in your home, the more likelihood that divorce is on the near horizon. I've just noticed that. If you have to put it on the wall, there's a problem with it. I was staying at someone's house a while back, visiting them. I was visiting someone's home, place far, far away in a distant state. These are people you do not know. And I was visiting their home, and they had, Shannon, you do know these people, and they had in every room, they had scripture plaques. You know, scripture, I like scripture plaques. But I'm telling you, in the little half bath, we're not even talking a full bath. In the little half bath, they had 5 different scripture displays. And I'm telling you something, these people don't even need to go to church. I mean, they're confronted with it wherever they are. And one of them was encouraging. It was encouraging. That's great. But the next one was kind of condemning. And then one over here, it was just all kinds of messages. And I left the bathroom, and I was only in there for a matter of a couple minutes. And I left the bathroom rejoicing and convicted. Repenting and weeping. It was just too much. It was just too much. Our faith is not demonstrated by the outward, but it's demonstrated by what we do. That's the kind of faith in verse 14, James 2:14, he's talking about. He gives an example. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? In other words, you say it out of your mouth, but you're not doing anything. There's no works to back it up. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. He says, show me thy faith without thy works, and here's the key, I will show thee my faith by my works. What was Paul saying? I'm thankful that the Thessalonian believers had genuine faith that was manifested in their works. That Timothy came back and said, hey, Paul, you know all those people that got saved? We put them together into church. We got that organized. Paul's like, yeah, I know we were only there. I was there for 3 weeks. I can't believe it. I bet things have fallen apart. Oh, no, Paul. Quite to the contrary. They are manifesting the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives because their works are showing it. He said, I thank God for their genuine faith. Folks, listen carefully. When someone becomes a Christian and God starts to change them, it's a progressive sanctification. We're all growing. But when someone becomes a Christian, God starts to change them and you start to see that change in their lives, that's something for which you should thank God. Well, you know, so-and-so is just not as mature a Christian as I am. If you say that stuff, I hope they never become like you. Never, okay? That's poison. Every one of us is growing, hopefully growing in our spiritual walk. But there ought to be some kind of fruit. You know what the Bible says? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's a lot of things. But when the Holy Spirit comes to live in a person, those things start to come naturally. Fruit isn't something that is forced. Fruit is not something that is regulated. Fruit is not something that is manipulated. Fruit is something that comes naturally. And the Holy Spirit develops those things in us. So we have the work of faith. Paul said, I'm thankful for their genuine faith. He said this, I'm also thankful for their sacrificial service. So back at Thessalonians First Thessalonians chapter 1. He says this, remembering, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, note the next words, and labor of love. That sacrificial service. The word labor is a word that means hard labor. It is sweat labor. It is the kind of labor that no one desires to do naturally. And he says, I'm thankful because Timothy has come back with a report that not only is your faith genuine, it is manifested in the works that you're doing already. Not only is your faith genuine, but you carry on a labor of love that is something that is very, very difficult. It is not easy. And that labor springs from love. In other words, they were willing to make sacrifices because of the love in their heart. Were the Thessalonian believers perfect? No, by no means. The Bereans were more noble, the Bible says, because they checked the word more carefully. They were more noble than they of Thessalonica. But the Thessalonians were digging in with their service to God and man. This is what I wanted to mention as part of the sermon. I saw the heart of this church in the missionary offering we took for the Terrells. I saw the heart of this church. It exceeds $42,000. Pastor Martin, what do you mean you saw the heart of the church? It was just an offering. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, I can't tell a lot about a person's spirituality from how they dress. Can't tell a lot about a person's spirituality from all the rules they keep. There are some people that think they're real spiritual because they keep all the rules just right, you know, the latest rules, whatever they keep. But I can tell people's spirituality by the heart of sacrificial service they have. And there are people in this church, hundreds of people, who gave sacrificially to a family. We've met them, they've been here, but truthfully, a family we really don't know that well. And I thought about where the heart of this church lies. And I thought, as pastor, what a privilege to pastor this church because of where their heart lies. Pastor Monty, but you know all the things, the problems in the church, and you know all the problems of people. And I do. Well, okay, let me put it this way. I don't know all of it. I don't want to. Don't call me. Don't tattle on people. Leave it alone. But I know enough. Pastor Monty said that some of those things can be discouraging. Sure, sure, if you let them, but follow what I'm saying here. Where's the heart of this church? There's no perfect people in this building, by the way. If you are perfect, you need to leave real fast before I rub off on you. And if you think you're perfect, I'm going to do my best to rub off on you just because I'm mischievous. The gift of this church to that family will mean the world to them, and it shows the love of Christ. And by the way, when we took up that offering, just one offering, no arm twisting, didn't have to do that. Why? Because the people of this church saw a need, and they gave to that need. That is a labor of love. That is sacrifice. In their past, they believed. It wasn't that long ago. The Thessalonian believers, they had a genuine faith in their past. In their present, they manifested a labor of love, sacrificial service. But then there's something else. Look at verse number 3. Remembering without ceasing, this is why we're giving thanks to God for you all. Remembering without ceasing, your work of faith, labor of love, notice this, and patience of hope. By the way, if you want to see these things defined with more clarity, look at verse number 9. The Bible talks about Paul saying he remembers how they turned from God to idols. That is the work of faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. To serve the living and true God, that is their labor of love. Patience of hope is this, verse number 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. The ultimate hope of the church is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. By the way, every verse of this chapter of this book ends with something about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm rejoicing, I'm thankful to God because you have a certain expectancy. You are certain that Christ is coming back, and not only are you certain from a doctrinal position, but you have a sense of expectancy. In their past, they exercised genuine faith, manifest by their works. In their present, they were manifesting sacrificial service and work and hard labor in a difficult place, in a place where they would face real opposition. And in their future, they held in their hearts an ultimate certainty and expectancy about Christ's return. It's interesting to me, if you look at the word patience of hope, the idea of patience is to endure under pressure. By the way, that's what patience really means. How many of you have children under the age of 10? Hands up. Two of you? A lot more than that. Think about this. Endurance under pressure. In other words, you say, Pastor Monty, we don't endure our children, Pastor Monty. We love our children. Well, you're such a pious liar. I know you love them, but you don't always like them. Okay, everyone understands what I'm saying who's a parent. And sometimes there's a patient endurance. That the idea of endurance is to maintain your calm under pressure. It is a patience of hope. What does that mean? I'm going to be under pressure, but the hope that I have is a certain expectancy that something's going to happen, that there will be ultimate deliverance from this set of circumstances. Listen carefully, that the present will not be the same, the future will not be the same as the present. What was the expectancy? The idea of hope is an absolute assurance. Absolute assurance of what? The return of Christ. They looked for Jesus at this early hour in church history. They looked for his return, a reward for the faithful. Those of us who stay faithful to him, God says he'll give us a reward. And they believed in ultimately a retribution for evil. All three things. The return of Christ, reward for faithfulness, listen carefully, and retribution for evil. Pastor Money, how does so-and-so get away with this in this world today? They're not getting away with it. There will ultimately be a retribution for evil, and every man and woman will one day stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of himself. Every man and woman will one day bow the knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. The things we see in this world that are so evil, that seem to be spinning out of control, every one of those things will one day be righteously judged by God. And Paul says, I'm thankful that you all have patience of hope, that you all have this endurance because of the hope that you have, that you understand that your trials are temporary, that your persecution is temporary, that your suffering, whatever it may be, is temporary. Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He acknowledges present suffering, but he acknowledges hope. There's light at the end of this tunnel. And Paul said, I'm thankful that these Thessalonian believers, new believers, understood enough to know that they could patiently endure the suffering because they were expecting to see Jesus. Do you notice something about this? Three things. Genuine faith. Man, I'm thankful to God. They're really saved. They manifest that in their lives. Sacrificial service. They continue on. Even in a hard place, they're promoting the gospel. Patience of hope. They have a certain, guaranteed in their mind, faith, certain expectancy of Christ's return. And you know what he did? He focused on things that ultimately matter. Well, Pastor Monty, why didn't he just focus on, I'm thankful for wall-to-wall carpeting? He didn't have that. And wall-to-wall carpeting, now you should be thankful for every material possession you have, don't misunderstand me. But isn't it amazing to be thankful for things that really count? Wall-to-wall carpeting doesn't count. It gets out of style, it gets dirty, and it's awful the things the dog does to it. We're not going to talk about that. Paul said, I'm really thankful that I invested just 3 weeks, 21 days of my life at Thessalonica, and these people have a genuine faith, and they continue on with a sacrificial service, and they have a certain expectancy. They're looking for the coming of Christ, and he focused on some things that really matter. Well, Pastor Monty, these things are not necessarily physical. So listen to me. Sometimes it's not the physical things that matter. If you have kids that know the Lord, it's really a good thing, right? It's a really good thing. Oh, but Pastor Monty, you know, they don't know the Lord, but they sure are successful. Where's success in that? Where's success in that? The most important things are not the things that we can chart on a bank account. They're not the things that we can park in a garage. The most important things of life are the things that are real that will endure. And Paul said ultimately their faith and their service and their expectancy of Christ's return, these are things that will endure. And by the way, he looked at the good and not the bad. Wow, Pastor, was this church at Thessalonica perfect? No. In fact, they're kind of criticized because the Berean Christians, they when they received the word of God from the gospel, they were like, let me check my Bible, Paul, to make sure you're right. Yeah, Paul, you are right. We'll accept Christ. They were noble because they looked at the scripture to see whether those things were so. For whatever reason, the Thessalonians didn't quite do that. They weren't perfect, but Paul looked at the good. Always look at the good that is being done. The words faith, hope, and love, grouped together here, are found in other places in the Bible. They're found in a very famous chapter, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. But I want you to turn over quickly to Colossians, just a few pages back in your New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, look what Paul says that he's thankful for. Colossians 1, verse 4, he says this, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Faith, hope, love. In any order, does not matter. The order doesn't matter. Faith, hope, love, mentioned several times. Do you get the idea that those might be core values of the Christian life? I think that they are. And Paul said this, "I'm thankful for you Thessalonian Christians, because you have genuine faith, you're sacrificial in your service, and you're expecting Christ to return. You keep on doing it because of the hope that you have." Now look at me. What about all the persecution? What about all the problems? What about all the opposition? What about all the running? What about the fear? What about arriving in Corinth in weakness and fear and in much trembling, so much so that it upset his ministry at Corinth, and he was a wreck when he was trying to minister to Corinthian Christians in the initial arrival? What about all that? Paul framed it differently. And he said, look what God did. Here are people who truly believe. They're serving sacrificially, and they're expecting Christ to return. And Paul said, thank God. Look at me. Look at me. You have a choice. You have a choice. You can complain, or you can thank God. It's a choice every day. Easy to complain. Oh, Pastor, this irks me, this bothers me, blah, blah, blah. Harder to say, God, regardless of what it is that has gotten under my skin, you are still good. But the truth of the matter, he is. And I don't know what your circumstances are. God is good to every person in this room. God is good. Say, let's do this. Didn't plan on it. Let's do this. Let's sing that little chorus together. God is so good. You want to sing with me this morning? Let's sing this. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. And let's thank him and trust him. Father, I pray that the message would help us this morning, understanding what's really important to give thanks for, knowing how Paul framed even difficult circumstances in a frame of praise and thanksgiving. Lord, that's hard for us to do. In theory, it sounds very easy. But Lord, it's really hard for us to do that. And I pray you'll help us by the Spirit of God to do such as these things. It will improve our lives and it'll bring glory to Christ. Father, also, we pray for any that may be lost without Christ. They don't have genuine faith. Lord, today, help them to come to trust you as Savior. Speak to every heart, we pray. Let's stand, everyone, please, standing together.